We'll open your Bibles again to Galatians chapter 3. The natural man who is not saved has a problem. It's always good for us to remember that we were all born into this world as a natural man. I mean mankind. I'm speaking men and women. But we are born into this world in this natural state. And the natural man does not believe in God, and yet God witnesses God's existence to them and to everyone, so that all are without excuse. Everyone thinks about God, and everyone knows there is a God. But he also, the natural man, does not believe in right and wrong, but God has given everyone a conscience. And everyone violates their conscience and knows they have done wrong and knows they have an experience of sin and guilt and shame. The natural man also does not believe in the judgment to come, but God warns everyone that there is a judgment to come. So I'm saying that this natural man has a problem. He has a big problem. And it's possible that in all of this wondering, this natural man can say, well, what if I'm wrong? What if there really is the God of the Bible? But then he also has an answer for that. He says, well, if that's true, I will just force my way into heaven. The natural man says, I will demand an entrance. And if it's not given, I will break the door down. He will enter heaven if there is a heaven, as far as he thinks. But he will enter on his terms. He will plead that he has been a good person in life. He will praise his many good works more so than the bad things that he has done. And he will humbly acknowledge that he is not perfect, but also say that no one is perfect. So if anyone deserves an entrance, certainly it is this natural man. And if that doesn't work, he'll simply break the door of entrance down, and that's his strategy, and he's sticking with it. But the Bible says this will never do. First, no one is perfect, but God is perfect. And he is eternally and infinitely holy. The perfect essence of ethical, moral, and aesthetic character. And God's holiness is the standard for entrance into heaven. Not man's best efforts. It's God's absolute perfection. That's the measure. So, no one is perfect, but God is perfect. The second thing to remember is that the door of entrance into heaven is not made of wood, earthly wood or heavenly wood, if there is such a thing. The door of entrance is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Only he secured forgiveness in his death upon the cross for us. Only he is righteous. He perfectly measures up to every standard, every requirement of God, because he is God. And he is the only door of entrance. And the natural man should be reminded that Jesus is a sovereign and almighty door. He promised, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the time to receive entrance into the Father's presence by the Son of God is now, in this life. Scripture reads, today is the day of salvation. It's in life, not after death. And salvation is the free gift of God, secured only by God at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is by grace, meaning that there's nothing that you can do to provide for your own salvation. There's nothing that you can do to contribute to your salvation. You are only unworthy, unable, and unacceptable. There is no hope and no help in you, only in God. So you have to come to the perspective of this, seeing this only God can save. So the scripture says, come to Christ by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There will be no battering rams in heaven for people to blast their way in on their own terms. The Bible says it is faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. Grace through faith in Christ alone. Wonderful phrase. And Paul is arguing that in chapter 3. He's given the historical background of his encountering the gospel message. It's wonderful to think of that Paul never forgot, I'm sure he never forgot, that at one point in his life, he was the natural man. Even with all his credentials as a Pharisee, he was a natural man. And he did not see what he saw on the Damascus Road. That's when his eyes were shut and his heart eyes were open. And he saw the truth. And he saw that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the Savior, and his hope and trust was in him. And that makes his confrontation with the people somewhat interesting, because we looked last week at the first five verses, and in these first five verses, the question is asked, are you mindless? Are you mindless? That the word foolish is to be without a thinking mind. Are you foolish? Are you mindless? And then he asks six questions. He said, you should be able to know this just by looking at your situation. How did you receive the Spirit of God? And how have you suffered? And why did you suffer? And have you pieced all the pieces together? And what's interesting about that is that there was a time in the Apostle Paul's life when he didn't put the pieces together, but now he's speaking believer to believer. And he said, you should be able to see this. And you should be able to understand. And you have the history in chapters 1 and 2 of Paul coming to his understanding and being taught the gospel message by God, which is one of the reasons why he's so emphatic about the purity of this message. But in chapters 3 and 4, he begins to speak about the theology of the truth. But again, it's also in a way that is easy to understand, because he's going to go back and talk about Abraham. And that has a history as well, because the Jews all viewed themselves as the children of Abraham, and as such, right with God. Because they have the right blood going through their veins, they are right with God. And so the Apostle Paul talks about that. And again, that's something also he could think about, because he had the right blood going through his veins, and he knew that he was not right with God. But now he is. But The question is our salvation by faith alone, or faith plus something? Faith plus the law, faith plus things that we do, faith plus even something either before we are saved or after we are saved. What is the substance of our salvation? And it is the substance of our salvation that gives us assurance. And I love to say, if my assurance is in the cross of Jesus Christ, we sing about that in these hymns. We sing about what Christ has done for us. We don't have any hymns that we sing of how wonderful we are, or how wonderful things that we have done, we don't sing about ourselves. We sing about Christ and all that he has accomplished. And that's the rightful source of our salvation. It is all in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we rejoice. And it takes nothing away from our experience. But the foundation of the whole of our salvation is in God alone. And that is really wonderful truth. So he begins by speaking about Abraham. And again, let me read these verses, because first he's going to speak about Abraham, then he's going to speak about the resolution of the curse. We'll see that by God's grace next week. But first he speaks of Abraham. In verse 6 says, just as Abraham, so he's asking them to think about these questions, and then he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, it was reckoned, it was imputed to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Let me just stop at that verse, because this is really looking at the past. And then you're going to look in verses 8 and 9, looking toward more of the future perspective. But this is the past perspective of justification, or justification by faith. Abraham believed God. When did Abraham believe God? Well, that statement is in Genesis 15, 6. And that was earlier that God spoke to Abraham and said, I want you to go to the land that I will show you. And I'll make a great nation and land and blessing. I'm giving these things to you. And the seed promise will also be fulfilled in you. Abraham is not a Christian at that point. Not a believer, I shouldn't say Christian. He's not a believer in Jesus Christ. He's not saved. And so it's very interesting, even in when he comes to be saved in Genesis 15, 6, I always think this is sort of an extraordinary passage, because the description of what's going on in that passage is he says to Abraham, count the stars. Can't count the stars, but count the stars. Someone once said, I don't know how they did this, but someone once said there are some 3,000 visible stars at night if you're in a dark place and you can count all the stars, but there's some 3,000 that you can see. But that's just in our galaxy. If you look at the billions of galaxies and the billions of stars that are in those galaxies, it's innumerable. But the Lord said to Abraham, count the stars, so shall your descendants be. And I would say, I always think that the word seed should always be translated into English as seed. And the translators are not wrong in this regard in their translation, but the word seed can always refer to one, and the seed promise is always Jesus Christ. It always points to him. And there are other times in the usage of that word seed is it can refer to many, the many who are in Christ. So it has a one and a many perspective of that. And I think every time it is used, it has both of those perspectives, but can emphasize one more than another. And here it seems to be emphasizing the other, the many. It's emphasizing, it says, count the stars, and you so shall your seed be. That's what the Lord God literally said, that's so shall your seed be. And the reason why I think that's important is because of the seed promise in Genesis 3:15. That God said, when man and Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God speaks to Satan, he said, the seed of that woman that you deceived, that seed will defeat you, will destroy you. And you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So from that point on, the gospel message is looking for a human being who's going to be born that is going to battle Satan. You know, the gospel message is unfolded in the Bible. It's always important to remember that. Because if you said to me today, well, can you be saved today by believing that Jesus Christ is a man that is going to be in a battle with Satan? I say, no, you have to believe that he is the Son of God. You have to believe that he is the Son of God and he is the Savior and that he died upon the cross to accomplish our salvation. You say, well, did Abraham know all that? I said, no, Abraham didn't know all that. Why is he justified? Well, he's justified by faith. He's believing the word of God, what God said that he would do with reference to the seed. And he's trusting not just the word of God, but the God of the word. He believed God. And, you know, the reason why this is a little, always a little peculiar to me is because I want him to know more, and I want him to have a fuller view of what the seed is going to do, and for God to say, well, the seed will be my son, the son of God. It'd be nice if that would have been revealed, but it's like Abraham believed God. Believe what? That God would make a great nation, land a nation blessing, and that God would accomplish his purposes in the seed, the many, but also with reference to that one. But it says, even so, Abraham believed God. Simple faith and trust in what God had revealed to him at that point in time. And he believed God. He believed that God would be faithful in providing. He believed that God would do what he had spoken to Abraham that he would do. And then it says, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now that word for reckoned, it's a good southern word, I reckon. But that word is a word that means imputation. And it's logizomai. The reason why I say the Greek word is because it's got logos in it, logizomai. It's spoken. It's a pronouncement of righteousness. And there are two imputations, actually there are three imputations, but there are two that are very significant with reference to Christ. Because imputation is where what rightly belongs to one is charged or credited to the account of another. What rightly belongs to one is credited to the account of another. And the Bible says that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those are two of those imputations. My sin, Abraham's sin, Abraham before the cross, I'm using me as an example after the cross, our sin was charged to Jesus Christ, was credited to his account. That is something that only God can do. And he did that at the cross. Our sin charged to the account of Jesus Christ, which enabled and demanded his death. Until you have that imputation, Christ cannot die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and Christ has no sin. And because he has no sin, he has no death. He can't will himself to die, so to speak. Jesus said, well, I'll just die for you. He has in his nature no capacity of death until our sin is charged to him. When our sin, which rightly belongs to us, is charged to his account, that imputation is such that it is completely charged to him. Jesus did not become a sinner. He became sin for us. He never sinned. But our sin was charged to his account. So the guilt and the shame and the penalty is all charged to him. That's wonderful truth. And that's the foundation for the imputation, where the righteousness of Christ, when we believe, is charged to us. And that's also interesting with Abraham, because it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is charged to his account. When it says, and Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's justification. And so this, here, when we believe, amazing things happen to us. One of the theologians said there were 31 things that happened to you the moment you believe. Things that happened to you before you even believe, but there's things that happen to us the very moment that we believe. And justification is one of those, because what happens to us is the work of the cross is, which rightly belongs to Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, is charged to our account. So now we have the full forgiveness of our sins, and then the righteousness of Christ displayed in his life, the righteousness of Christ, where he totally measures up to every absolute standard of God, every perfect standard of God. That is charged to our account. And God then looks at us and declares us to be righteous. He doesn't make us to be righteous. He declares us to be righteous. One of the mistakes that the Roman Catholic Church made early on through a translation of the Greek into Latin, and the term that was, they could have had the term to declare righteous, which is what the Bible actually said, and the Greek actually says, legizomai, is to declare righteous, but the idea of being made righteous. And so the Roman Catholic Church said the whole process in time's got to be that you get to be made righteous, a little bit more righteous every time you do something that is with the church, and the church can give you a little more righteous, and you are being made righteous. But that's the wrong translation of that word. And the right translation is to declare righteous. That logizomai, logo, it's lego, it's to say, it's God declaring the righteousness of Christ to us. And this is something only God can do. Only he can declare us, he can look at us in all of the perfection and the forgiveness of Christ. It's ours. It's only Christ's. It's ours. That's a mystery to say that, but it's the righteousness of Christ. Not of my righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. Charged to my, rightly belongs to him, charged fully to my account. So it is mine, but it's his. And this full forgiveness of my sins. So you stand before God, and God looks at us in the same way that he looks at his son, in the righteousness of Christ and the full forgiveness of our sins. And it's something that we desperately need. It's something that is done on the ground of the cross of Christ alone. It is something that is only in Christ. And it is something that is only received by us by faith. And we come and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of this fantastic, spiritual, finished work is granted to us, and we are forgiven. I like to say there are two people who remember your sins. You remember your sins, and Satan remembers your sins. And he loves to parade your sins before you. And every time he does, you should say, I'm forgiven. I am forgiven. And I am righteous before God. I am forgiven. I am righteous, because that is my standing before God. And that's always your standing. And every time Satan wants to parade your sins before your eyes, you remind Satan who you are in Christ. Because that's who we are in reality. It's the truth. We are fully forgiven, fully righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And that's justification, the God speaking that. And I've said before, and I love to say it, wouldn't it be wonderful if we actually heard his voice? I mean, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you hear this voice from heaven, you are justified. We go, whoa, I've heard the voice of God. It'd be a wonderful thing. But it's the same thing as if you heard that voice speaking, because God has to declare us to be the righteous in the righteousness of Christ. That's why we as Christians are always pointing to the cross of Christ. We never get far from the cross because we always go there, even when Satan plagues us and pursues us about past sins and the sinfulness of our current life. And we come before God with the knowledge of who we are in Christ. And I'm not, you know, discounting the significance of living for the Lord. I'm not encouraging sin in the Christian life, but I'm saying my standing is a finished standing before God, and that justification is a sealed standing. You can't add to that justification. You cannot take away from it. And that's the whole of our standing before God. And that's really important, because the Judaizers wanted to come along and say, well, wait. Your justification is not really complete unless you do the law. And the law is also something you do as a Christian, as you live the Christian life, and you have to be obedient to the law as well. And the Apostle Paul would have none of it, because for him it was making nothing of Christ. Verse 21 of the previous chapter, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And Christ did not die for nothing. He died to accomplish our salvation. And it's the righteousness of Christ, and it's a wonderful thing that Christ accomplished our salvation so much that there was nothing holding him in the grave. And his righteousness was not tarnished. Just because he became sin for us did not mean the righteousness of Christ, his way in which he completely measures up in the very presence of God in every detail, none of that was tarnished. So we have the full forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ, and we stand before him, and that's our standing. And when someone comes along and says, well, wait, you need to do something here, you need to do something in order to be justified, or you need to do something because you are justified, or you need to do something that is going to add to your justification in your sanctified life, we say no. No. And who argues that for us? Abraham. Especially in this sense, when they were coming along saying, well, you know, you need the law. And Paul says, and this is where I'd like to talk to Paul, I said, Paul, did that ever occur to you as a Pharisee? That Abraham was saved by faith and not by law? Because the law was not given until Moses, some 400 years later. It's He didn't have that. I wonder if Paul was saying, I should have been thinking about this too, but I don't think he thought about that. I don't think it occurred to him. And look back at, just to put it into perspective, the perspective of Jesus' day. Look at John chapter 8. And you read John, the whole chapter of John chapter 8. But I want to read just from John 30. Verse 31, not just verse 31, but I want to read verse 31 down to a little further down. And as he, Jesus, spoke these words, many believed in him. This is a very shallow belief in him at this point. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered, we are Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? That's very interesting, because they were in bondage to the Romans at this time, but they were in bondage other ways as too, Jesus will point out. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, his seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. That means you have no faith in my word. You're not believing. You have No truth, no word, no faith. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, and which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one, that's a comment against Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We have one father, God. God is our father. Abraham is our father. God is our father. They're sitting pretty. At least they thought they were. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. I don't know I would ever have the bravery to say that to people, but I don't know that as well as Jesus could know that and say that to them. He says, you are of your father, the devil. They said, Abraham's our father, God is our father. He said, no, it's actually the devil. And the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? He goes on all the way down to the end of the chapter. He continues this line of argument. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? That's a little bit the wrong question, because if Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, that means Abraham saw Jesus' day. Not that Jesus saw Abraham's day, which Jesus also saw Abraham's day, but Abraham saw Jesus' day. Jesus said, the Jews said, are you yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went to the temple, going through by the midst of them and passed by. So much for people who were believing in him. But this is an interesting thing, because the people had no faith. They were interested in him. They were believing some of the things that he was saying. But it's just so interesting. He said, if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? They were saying they believed him, but they were not believing him. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So they were saying, we have the right blood in our veins, and we have the right God in heaven, and we're good to go. And Jesus said, you are encumbered with sin and death. You need a Savior. What is a true son? Well, this passage says, therefore know that it is, verse 7, in Galatians, therefore know that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. They didn't get that part. It is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith, and righteousness was reckoned unto him. So he says no, and this is sort of like a word that means no by your own observation and by your own experience. You should know by looking at what has taken place to you. When the Apostle Paul came, he came preaching Christ alone. And they were saved by Christ alone, and they received the Spirit of God and observed miracles by Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't you remember that? It wasn't Christ alone. Oh, by the way, we need to add the law. It's Christ alone. It is what Christ accomplished. That's what was presented to you in the preaching was portrayed as a portrait before you so that you see Christ at the cross and you see him. Those who are of faith, not works, not even the good works of the law. Those are the ones that are the sons of Abraham. And John begins his gospel long before John chapter 8. And in chapter 1, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born." And that born points back to before they're even believing in him, who are born of God. Born not of blood. That's the Jewish blood flowing through their veins. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, man at his worst, the will at man's worst, nor the will of man, that's man at his best. So not by the will of man at his worst, not by the will of man at his best, but born of God. And that's why when you look at this salvation, you say, well, this salvation is complete because of the working of God. And that is really trumpeted in Abraham's experience. So look at verse 8. "And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." This is an interesting tie-in to the connection. Because you might say, well, what does Abraham have to do with me? I mean, yes, he was saved before the law, but what does that have to do? And the good news was preached before, the gospel, the good news beforehand to Abraham. That's why I said I'd like it to be a fuller kind of proclamation to Abraham when I read it. It's just Abraham is believing God, receiving the blessings from God and the seed promise in God. But it seems like it's very preliminary in as far as the explanation of the gospel is concerned. But notice it's very interesting because it says that Scripture foreseeing. And this foreseeing means, really, it means to see an event before it occurred and learning from it. Seeing an event before, Scripture doesn't see anything. But the God who reveals truth is saying, I want to show you something. I want you to see something but at Abraham's time. I want you to see what is coming in Abraham's day. Because the Scripture sees this. The Scripture proclaimed to Abraham sees the connection to Gentiles being saved by faith. And Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the good news, the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. God promised Abraham land, nation, and blessing. But he said, I want you to know this blessing is bigger than you can ever imagine. It is a blessing that goes forth to the Gentiles, to the nations, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. This good news, this blessing that God gives, that you have received, yet the Scripture is foreseeing that this connection is to us today, Gentiles, just like Abraham. So this is not just Abraham as a unique experience in space and time. No, this is Abraham experiencing salvation by faith and also hearing the word of God, which foresees that this is the same way that we are to be saved. That's why Abraham is just not history. It's the historical event proclaiming what happens to us to be saved by faith in Christ alone. Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that he would be justifying. It's a continuing thing going on. He is justifying the Gentiles by faith. He preached, that's back looking back at Abraham, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed. And this is a passive word. It means that God is the one doing this blessing. But all of the nations, all the Gentiles, shall be blessed in you. That's a wonderful statement. And you know, the blessings of Abraham, and for us to be included in those blessings, include all the blessings. You know, sometimes in the way we talk about things, we talk about, well, Israel and the church. And you have Israel and the church, and sometimes we think of Israel with reference to more of the kingdom of God and the kingdom to come, and Israel more, and the church more with salvation. You can talk about the church and Israel, and you can draw some distinctives of the church in Israel, but there is one blessing, and we are one people. And that's an amazing truth. And the blessings we have are both in salvation and kingdom for both Abraham and for us. And there is no distinction in that. There's a unity and diversity in the people of God. But you cannot escape the unity, and certainly the unity is our salvation in the person of Jesus Christ and being in Christ. Scripture foresaw that in the preaching of the gospel to Abraham. And the Apostle Paul is making a mind-thinking connection that he wants to be an encouragement to you. Because the salvation of Abraham proclaims what God is going to do in our salvation as well. Saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's the argument. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And we're brought into all of the promises. And I don't make a distinction between the promises that belong to Abraham and to the nation of Israel, and the blessings that God gives to us. We're partaker of all of the covenant blessings. We are brought in through the new covenant, and the blessings we have are the fullness of all of those blessings. And when you talk about the blessings when you come to an end, we're not going to say, oh, those blessings belong to Israel, and these blessings belong to the church, and this belongs here, and this belongs there. You're going to see the unity of God bringing and summing up all things in Christ. Summing up all things in Christ as Savior and as King and as Lord of all. And that's the argument that is made. And that doesn't come through the law. That doesn't come to Abraham through the law. And the Apostle Paul will continue to make this argument because he's arguing for the simplicity of the gospel message. It's, you know, sometimes when you have opportunity to give the gospel, and you think about all the things that are in the gospel. You can think of propitiation, reconciliation, redemption at the cross. You can think of substitution. You can think of imputation. You can think of justification, sanctification, glorification. You can think of so many things. And somebody says, give the gospel. And you kind of want to go, where do I begin? I mean, there's so much of the gospel message. There's so much wonderful. There's so many wonderful things about the gospel message. And always remember, you call people to come to Christ. You call people to come to Christ. And when you come to Christ, you start to learn about all the wonderful things that Christ has done. But our salvation is by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing. The huge aspect of all that God has done, we shall rejoice forever in. Never forget the simplicity of the gospel message. You're a sinner. You are a dying sinner. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died on the cross to secure our forgiveness, and he calls you to come to faith to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Salvation is simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he's the Son of God and the Savior, and you shall be saved. The gospel message is presented in history more and more and more. But we stand perhaps at the end of human history or toward the end of human history. We have the fullness of this gospel message, but never forget the simplicity of the truth. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's a truth that the Apostle Paul wants to get across to the Galatians. It's a truth he wants to get across to us. The simplicity of salvation by grace in Christ alone. Great truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not saved by the things that we do. We can't break down the door of heaven and enter on our own terms. But we walked away from you, and the only way to be brought back to you is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he must save in order for us to be saved. He must save in order for Abraham to be saved. And we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is great truth. And we look at the many people who are lost and in darkness, the darkness of this world, hopeless and helpless. And Lord, we pray that you will proclaim the gospel message to their hearts, that they should come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That is a great work of grace. It's a great work, Father, that only you can accomplish. And we're thankful that we have the opportunity to go forth with the gospel message, and thankful that the power of that message is the power that resides only in you. So we pray that many people will be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that many will see the truth, see Christ, and believe only in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.